I thought we would well spend our time today looking at some of the names of God in the Scriptures. God is known by many names, and all of these names are very descriptive of God. That's how He is known, by who He is and what He does. Now, these names are extremely important, and it's very important that when we look at the names of God, we are careful to associate these names with His character and with what He does. So it does matter what we call God. We must be very careful about what we call God. He is very concerned about His name. In fact, in the commandments, He says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not speak frivolously or carelessly of God in any way." And the man who takes the name of the Lord in vain, speaks carelessly or disrespectfully for His name, will certainly come under judgment. And I'm sure that every believer shudders when he hears someone take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or the name of God in vain. We can never get used to that. It sends a chill up our spine when we hear people speak so carelessly of God. So these names of God are important, and we need to be careful how we use them, even in the Scriptures, to be sure that we're using them rightly. Now, as I said, names are very important. Many people name their children without giving much thought to the meaning of the names. But I've always been interested in noting how that young parents, as they're choosing a name for the children, will go to a dictionary of names and see if they can find out what that name means. That was one of the first things we did, and it was quite a pleasure. And we would pick a name that had some good meaning to it. So names are important. People are identified by names. Whenever you think of a person's name, you think of just not that name. You think of that person himself. And after you know that person a while, that name is so closely associated with him that you think of his character. You think of what he is like. And that is extremely important. And that's one reason why that we did not want our children nicknamed. In the part of the country where I grew up, there was a couple of men in the neighborhood who would give nicknames to every youngster that was born into the community. And I mean, some of them were, in fact, all of the names were not only just frivolous or carelessly given, but they were degrading. It was a reflection on these fellows, their attitude of life, that they would associate a person and identify him by a certain degrading name. And after I realized that, even to this day, I've had to struggle to keep from calling some of the people over in that part of the country by their nicknames, because I realized it wasn't right. That person isn't like that. One fellow, for example, in the community grew up and went through life and still is called over there today by the name Sinner. When somebody calls him, they call on him Sinner. I made a joke of it one time. I said, someone in the church called on Sinner to pray, and four fellows stood up and started praying at the same time. But that's degrading, and it shouldn't be. Names are important, and we should be very careful about them, more so when we think of the names of God. These names must in no way ever be used in a degrading or careless or vain manner. Now, obviously, since God is known and called by many names, wonderful and glorious as they are. There's no way that we can exhaust them in one lesson or even a few lessons. But what I thought we would do for this time is to take a few of these names and note some of the significant things about these names so that as we come across them in reading the scriptures, we will stop and ponder their meaning and note the association there. First, let's look at the name of God that is first mentioned in the scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. God is mentioned in the very first verse in the Bible. And he's mentioned in the last verse of the Bible too. And hundreds of thousands of times throughout the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. And as you've heard so often, the name for God here is Elohim. The little short name El, E-L, is God. And in the scripture, in the Old Testament scriptures, where you find that E-L, you can usually find God's name somewhere in the meaning. Like, for example, Bethel. Bethel. House of God. So this, the name of God first mentioned in the scriptures is in the plural form, Elohim. This includes the entire Godhead. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all combined as we shall see a little later on. I believe I read somewhere that the name Elohim appears about 2,700 times in the Old Testament. So it's a very common usage. This name is quite common. It pictures God as the creator, the originator of all things. In the beginning, God was there. Before anything else was, God is. And so the creation, every created being, every created thing owes its very existence and its life to God. And this is why you see it would appear that God makes such demands upon man. God demands that man give attention to him. God will not be ignored. You see, what a flagrant disobedience it is for man to ignore God who created him. God is to be worshipped, and he created man to be a worshiper. In matter of fact, you remember the Lord Jesus told the woman at the well this very thing. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. For such God seeks to be his worshipers. God seeking worshipers. So this El is a general term for God. It carries with it the idea of both power and deity, might and deity. Elohim, God, the Godhead, created, brought into existence out of nothing, this world, this universe, and all things. And there's such plan, and there's such order, and there's such consistency, and there's such beauty in all that God has made. How can man ignore this? And imagine how God feels when he looks down upon this earth and upon these creatures and upon man. Man whom he made in the beginning in his own image and after his likeness. And here man tried to explain God away. For example, in the teachings in the universities and so on, and you read it in all kinds of literature, you hear it on TV, the idea that man evolved, that there was no created being behind us, that it just happened. not only ignoring God, but actually explaining God away. Surely, God will deal with man. And in Romans chapter 1, and sometime you can read this, from Romans 1, beginning with verse 18 and all through the first chapter of Romans, down through verse 32, you see that man refused to have God in his knowledge. And because man refused to have God in his knowledge, God gave him up. Gave him up to a reprobate mind, we're told. So here we find that name Elohim mentioned, and we find this mentioned so many, many times throughout the Scripture. So remember that this name carries with it the idea of might, of power, of deity. And then there is another name that is used in the Scriptures that is very interesting to note. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. While we're there in Genesis, just turn over to chapter 17. And in verse 1, verse 1 of Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. The name for God here is El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. Here we find, this is two words, El and then Shaddai. El is God and Shaddai. Almighty. But you will notice that there's another name for God given here in this verse, the Lord. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord, or Jehovah, this is Yahweh. Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, and what did Yahweh say? Yahweh says, I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. Now, you will note, and it's so beautiful to observe this as you go through the Scriptures, that these names of God, as they appear in various places, under various circumstances, are very meaningful. They're not used carelessly. And sometimes we do that. Sometimes we ascribe things to members of the Godhead that the Scriptures do not use. And the Scriptures are very consistent in their usage of these terms. And why did he use this particular name? Why didn't he say, why didn't the Lord Jehovah appear to Abraham and say, I am Elohim. I am Elohim. He could have used that. But there is a reason why he chose this particular name, El Shaddai, Almighty God. Now, indeed, Elohim is mighty God. He is the holy God. But here, he uses a different name, El Shaddai. Well, if we will go back and notice, if we just reviewing in our minds, go back to chapter 12. You remember that God appeared to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia and said, I want you to get out from your family and from your kindred, from your country. I want you to go into a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, mind you, Abraham was without child. And he and Sarah were already old by this time. But he leaves according to God's command. He goes into the land that God gave him. But he continues on, and they have no children. When we get to the 16th chapter of Genesis, it would appear that God had forgotten about his promise to Abraham that he would make him a father of nations. How could this be? He was already very old. Well, verse 1 of chapter 16 in Genesis says, Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord, or Jehovah, Yahweh, has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded her voice, heeded the voice of Sarah. And it says, skipping down to verse 4, "So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." Now, without going further into detail there, we see that Abraham and Sarah stepped out of bounds. They disobeyed God because of their unbelief. They're trying to help God out. But this was not what God had promised Abraham. God had said, "Abraham, and you and your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And Sarah was his wife. He didn't say through your maidservant. Well, when we get down to verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, "Now Abraham was 99 years old. So for all practical purposes and all reasonable purposes, both Sarah and Abraham were beyond childbearing." Sarah had been barren all her life. She had no children. But God had made the promise. And God is faithful. Now he comes to Abraham, and notice what he called him by a different name. Jehovah appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Abraham, don't you know who I am? Do you think this is impossible? Do you think that since I created man, I made man, that I cannot do what I will? Yes, humanly speaking, it's impossible, Abraham. But humanly speaking, it's impossible for man to come into being on his own. Man was God's creation in the first place." And so he's emphasizing to Abraham that there's nothing impossible with me, Abraham. Believe me. So he says, "I am El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai." This is his promise. So he can carry it out. So he's saying, "Abraham, you can believe me." Notice in just while you're there in Genesis, turn over to chapter 28. Genesis 28 and verse 3. Well, in verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. Remember, Isaac is that son that God promised to Abraham. And incidentally, we won't take time to go back to that, but you recall in the 22nd chapter of Genesis that God had asked Abraham to go up and offer up his son Isaac. And he did. Abraham obeyed this time. Abraham believed in God Almighty. And over in Hebrews chapter 11, we read that Abraham was willing to slay Isaac because he believed that God was able to even raise him from the dead. In other words, he reached the point that his faith was absolutely fastened and fixed upon God and his promises, and he doubted not. So he raised a knife to slay his son, and God said, "Abraham, wait, no, don't slay your son." Abraham had told Isaac, "God will provide." And surely enough, there is the goat, the sacrifice is caught with horns in the bushes. And Abraham did not slay his son. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. God will provide. So now Isaac had called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Another man of faith. These Canaanites were foreigners. And Isaac said, "Jacob, you go back. You go back to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife there from the daughters of Laban. And notice in verse 3 now. May God Almighty, may El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may be an assembly of peoples. Where did Isaac get this idea? How was Isaac's faith strengthened to believe this? No doubt Abraham had mentioned, Abraham quoted Genesis 17:1 to him. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Nothing is impossible. And now this is fixed in Isaac. You see how scriptures should strengthen our faith. There are many examples in the Bible to strengthen our faith. For example, you go back to the very sons of Adam and Eve. These sons sat in the same household. They heard the same conversations. And no doubt they heard the sad story of the fall time and time again. But when these men came to worship, these sons of Adam, you recall that they brought altogether different sacrifices. Cain brought one type of sacrifice, and Abel brought another. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and Cain's was rejected. You see, it was a matter of obedience to the scriptures that they had known. Abel responded to the scriptures. He responded in obedience. Cain wanted to have his own way. And we see another example of some brothers here. Jacob and Esau. You see that Isaac tells Jacob, you go back among your kinfolk to choose a wife. And may God Almighty, may El Shaddai bless you, the Almighty. And you see, associated with this, did you notice the context? Associated with this is the promise that God has made to Abraham. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Your seed shall be as stars of the heaven in number and so on. And so here, he says, may El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you and you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham and to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Isn't that beautiful? These names of God are associated with His promises and with His power. Well, we'll have to go along. We'll have to hurry along. And we just might mention in passing, however, that after Jacob goes on into the country and brings his wife and in fact, he gets two of them back there. You remember how how Laban tricked him and all. But when he came back, turning to chapter 35 of Genesis, when he came back, verse 9 says, then God appeared to Jacob again, when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I will give the land. Skipping down to verse 15, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, Bethel. Bethel. The house of God. Now, here we see this beautiful association. It's no wonder that God in spite of all the circumstances that seem to make it impossible, is one day going to raise up one to sit upon the throne of David to rule over Israel and fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David, El Shaddai. He can and will do it. There is another great name for God by which he is known many, many times throughout the Old Testament and the New, and that is Jehovah or Yahweh. Yahweh. Marvin Rosenthal says we shouldn't call him Jehovah, it should be Yahweh. Yahweh is the eternal, the unchangeable one. This name was considered so high and holy among the Israelites that we're told that they would not pronounce it fully. It was too holy to mention. Now turn to Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And look at this instance where Moses is at the burning bush. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and there shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I am come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" So what is the name? By what name will God be known to the children of Israel who are now in bondage and have been there for these many, many years? By what name will he be known? Now, the Egyptians had all kinds of gods. They were a pagan nation. They worshipped all kinds of gods. And the Israelites, they had been a long time without serving the true and living God, without knowing and serving El Shaddai. So Moses is saying, if I go back to this people and I tell them that God has sent me, they're going to say, "Well, what is the name of God who sent you?" What name would God choose? Would he choose Elohim, El, Adonai? What would be the appropriate name by which to make himself known to Israel? Well, he simply says, you tell them, verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent you, has sent me to you.'" That's the name of God. I am. You see, none of the Egyptian gods could make a claim like this. There was no God in all the earth who can make a claim as this. That is, "I am the eternal." You see, all the gods of the Egyptians and everyone else has been a created being. He is created in the imagination of man. He was not eternal in existence. And another thing, this eternal one, being eternal, he is unchangeable. One of the things we note about all of these gods that man has created, they're not only not eternal, but they're changeable. But now this God, the true and living God, is eternal. He is unchangeable. So if he made a promise to Abraham back there, he not only had the power to do what he said, but he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have to change his ways. He is unchangeable, and he is always present, and he's always self-existent. Tenney says, the name Yahweh is tied inseparably with Israel's national awareness, and was inescapably involved in Israel's unique covenant relation with deity. Jehovah is always then associated with that covenant relationship with Israel. He's a covenant-keeping God. Why is he a covenant-keeping God? Because he's eternal. He is unchanging. He doesn't have to repent of anything. Now, this is what upset the Pharisees, you'll recall, when the Lord Jesus Christ, there in John chapter 8, was making his claims. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Let's just look at that. Turn back to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. It's very interesting to note here. Verse 58, the next to the last verse in the chapter. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Or they became enraged. Why? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, claimed to be Jehovah. He made the same claim that God made back there to Moses, and they knew well. They knew that statement. They could quote chapter and verse. God said, tell them that I am sent you. And here Jesus, this man of Galilee, is saying, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So this incensed them. This enraged them. But he's the same. He's the same. That's why we cannot in the least agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some brother, I've forgotten who it was recently, whenever he referred to them, he would say the Jehovah's false witnesses. He wouldn't refer to them as witnesses. He would always call them Jehovah's false witnesses of Jehovah, because indeed they are. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that. They deny that he is God. Well, we just have to hurry, and we're going to pass to the next name that is very common throughout the scriptures, and that is Adonai. Adonai. This is a plural form also. And this is mentioned in, his name is mentioned, let's just turn back to one of them in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, and we'll look at a couple of verses here. Verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Verse 13. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord, and this is the ark of Jehovah, the Lord of the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Now the name here is Adonai. Jehovah and Adonai both are mentioned here in this particular verse. And this Adonai, the Lord, he says the Lord of all the earth, is mentioned here and many, many other scriptures throughout the Old Testament. And it's interesting to note the plural form. Elohim is also plural. And it's, I was always interested in this too. Did you know the Filipino, whenever he would refer to God, would always refer to him in the plural, associate him with the plural pronoun, you in the plural. When they would address God, it was always kami. Kami sa Diyos. Kami sa Panginoon. That is the Lord. Panginoon was their word for Lord. Diyos, of course you can catch that from Spanish, is God. But I was always amazed as these dear brothers would pray. Panginoon sa Diyos. And they would use, always refer to him in the plural. And the reason for that is a term for respect. A term for respect. So Adonai is another very common name, but we'll have to hurry along, or we're not going to get to the New Testament. There are other names in the Old Testament that are very important. Incidentally, now that Adonai was always also referred to as a God of might and deity. In the New Testament, we have two words basically used for God. The word Kyrios is used for the word Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you see that name Lord mentioned, it usually has to do with Master. Or the powerful one, the ruling one, the one with authority. The Lord Jesus said, all authority hath been given me in heaven and on earth. And so that's why he is called Lord. It is not just in the sense of a master like slaves have their masters. There is some relation there, but the Lord Jesus is ruler or Lord of all, as we referred to this morning. In that passage in Revelation 1:5, he is the prince or ruler of the kings of the earth. And this term Lord is a counterpart of the Adonai of the Old Testament. So we see it, the idea carried right over into the New Testament. He's the God of the universe. He's the omnipotent one. He is the ruler of all. And incidentally, it's interesting to note that Thomas used both the names of God and Lord in, it's recorded in John chapter 20 and verse 28. John chapter 20 and verse 28. Remember when the Lord Jesus comes to Thomas, doubting Thomas? Thomas says, I'll not believe until I see and put my hand right in his side. In verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. The full, complete title. My Lord, Kyrios, and my God, Theos. The term Theos is used, the name Theos for God is used throughout the New Testament. He is the true, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the omnipresent one. And this is one of the common names that is used for God throughout the New Testament. Now, let us notice another name or two in the New Testament for the Lord before we run out of time this morning. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll be hearing a great deal about this portion of the scripture in the next coming days prior to Christmas. As the angel made the announcement to Joseph concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, let's look at verse 20. While Joseph is pondering these things, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this one who is to be born of the Virgin Mary, born of the Holy Spirit, is going to be called Jesus. This is his name. This is the name that is given to him, Jesus. And it means Savior. You call his name Jesus, for this is exactly what he is. He is Savior. He is Savior. You see, this is in the Old Testament. This is the same word in the Old Testament. Joshua. Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. So you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's a beautiful name. The name Jesus. We have a song in the hymn book. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me. How precious is that name, Jesus. And we read in, well, let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll notice how, once again, that his name is used there. Philippians chapter 2, because of who he is and what he's done. Verse 9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, Savior, Jehovah saves, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that, notice, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here is mentioned, his name is Jesus, it's Jesus Christ, and it's Lord. He is Lord, he is all of that. All of us, all of these titles are wrapped up in one person. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul very frequently uses his full name and his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's very significant to note how that these titles and names are used for the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. And I think that we should be careful to most often use his full title. He is risen, he is resurrected. We find throughout the Scriptures, that is throughout the Gospels particularly, he is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth and so on. And Jesus saves. But after he is exalted, he's referred to as the Lord. Or the Christ. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ means the anointed of God. This speaks of his royalty. Christ, the anointed, is the Messiah. This is the word referred to by the Lord Jesus himself in Luke. Notice in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in verse 46, it says, and then he, that is Christ, he's speaking to these two that he met on the road to Emmaus.